Okay, let's open to Romans chapter 6. We're not going to review the whole book, but just that information that you really need to have at your fingertips to be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that'll be chapters 6, 7, and 8. So let's open to chapter 6 then, and we'll get started. Romans chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, so shall we also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be
destroyed.
There's a problem with that. We'll come back to that later. This is a King James problem. That we should not henceforth serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So let's stop here, because this is Christianity 101, as we spoke about before. So in verse number 1, we have the word we. Well, who is this written to? This is written to born again believers, so that they might understand what the new birth actually is. The Lord Jesus, of course, spoke of the new birth in his earthly ministry in his discourse with Nicodemus. But here, now Paul has been called forth to explain this, to flesh it out, so that we might know how it works. So, in the first verse, and really, we need to back up into the previous chapter. Let's just read verse number 19 in chapter 5. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? So now we've picked up enough of the context to understand what this "what shall we say then" is referring to. And so the question then is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that sounds ridiculous to us that have undergone part of the process of sanctification, but a new believer, that might actually cross their minds. If it's true that grace abounds the more sin there is, well, then it logically follows, does it not? Let's sin up a storm and get lots and lots of grace. Well, no. It's not "God forbid," it's "perish the thought," because if God forbid it, it wouldn't happen. So "perish the thought" fits better here. No, let's not do that. Why not? Well, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, that's interesting. We're dead? A new believer might not realize that he is dead. He's thinking that sometime in the future he's going to die, but here it's dead to sin. Well, what does this word mean? This might be a really good word to take a closer look at. And if you look at the slide here, the second bullet point, the Greek word is apothnesko, and it means natural or violent death, to perish by means of something. In other words, something killed something. In what context is it used? Well, verse number 2 says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, we know he's speaking of us. We've established that already. And now we're told that we are dead to sin. Well, if you look at other places where the word death is used, what does it mean? The Holy Spirit always uses words in a particular context in the New Testament.
Separation.
It means separation, absolutely. And if you look at the first subpoint under the second bullet point, we look at what this word means. Sure enough, apo means separation. And then we make a compound word out of it. Nesko means dead. And of course, it's used in the spiritual sense here. And that's implied because you wouldn't be writing something to physically dead people because they wouldn't be able to read this. So we're not talking about the death of the body here. And so we have to decide in what sense is this being put forth. Well, we'll learn that from the context as we press on. So how shall we that are dead to sin live anymore therein? Now, the word death is sometimes translated by the Greek word thanatos, which is the second point here, and that means the separation of soul and body at natural death. And I've got an example scripture here, Romans 5:12, but since I know that most of us have memorized 5:12, I won't need to read that. Humor me.
So if the one has separation in the name, in the word itself, the apo thing, and the other one doesn't, are we adding something in there to say that the other one means separation as well?
No, I was trying to point out that the word death or dead is used in two different senses. I said a moment ago the Holy Spirit uses certain Greek words in a certain manner in the New Testament, which will be found to be consistent. And so if you looked at another place where the word death is used, that's the Greek word thanatos, and that means a separation of soul and body at natural death. That's the way people usually think about when somebody dies, cessation of clinical life signs in the body, and separation of the body and soul. And so I was just trying to point out here the difference between those two words so that you don't get confused when you see the word dead or death in another place and it's not used in this sense. Can you see it, Sophie?
I couldn't see what I can now.
Okay. All right.
So one of the things you're saying is that really the two words there are actually two different Greek words.
They are two different Greek words, and they're used in two different ways in the scripture. But I wanted to point that out. Okay. On the third point here, unsaved people are already dead. And I've got a couple of scriptures here, and it might serve us well to look at that, because here's another sense in which dead or death is used. So let's go to John chapter 5 and verse number 19, shall we? I'm trying to move us through here as quickly as we can, so we won't look at all the scriptures, just enough to establish in your mind what's being taught here. John chapter 5 and verse number 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For as the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So what have we established in this passage? First of all, that God is able to raise the dead, that God has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son, and that the Son now can also raise the dead. And then we get this curious thing that's said in verse number 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Well, now, you could imagine that this would mean people that had died and been laid into graves would be able to hear him, and by the way, they will. But that's another issue. But it can't be that, because the scripture says, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And if we couple that with verse 24, where he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Well, what does that imply? That they did not have everlasting life? And if they do not have everlasting life, do they really have life at all? The point is that unsaved people are abiding in death, because death means separation. We just saw that. They're separated from God by that wall of sin. And so the Lord Jesus is not talking about the dead that are in Sheol. He's talking about the dead that are standing right in front of him, and saying that if they will hear his voice, they'll live. And not only will they live, they'll have everlasting life. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8.
There's a different word for dead there, right?
I thought there was one of them in there.
One of them was necros, though.
Well, that, yes, that's another word, but that's... Pardon?
That was referring to the people who are dead, so not death itself.
Dead people, not death, the condition.
Yes.
So Matthew which?
Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 22. If I start driving the mules too fast, let me know. I'm just trying to hustle along here, because this is a review and we just finished up a study of the whole book. So verse number 22. Let's back up a verse here to grab more of the context. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury they're dead. Now, this seems like a very strange thing to say. How can dead bury their dead? But if you couple this to what we just read in John chapter 5, it all starts to make perfect sense. He's saying the dead people that we would say are alive, let them go and prepare a grave, and let the dead person that has no clinical life signs in his body bury that person. In other words, what he's saying is both of these classes of people are dead. Let the dead bury their dead, but you follow me. And so what we wanted to establish here is that the unsaved are already spiritually dead. A doctor could put a stethoscope on their chest and say, man, this person's alive. I hear a heartbeat. And they could look for brain waves and say, this person is alive, because we see brainwave activity. But that's in the clinical sense concerning just the body. No, this encompasses much more than what Jesus is talking about. He's saying that they are spiritually dead. And if we wanted to take the time, we could go right back to the Garden of Eden, couldn't we? Where God tells Adam, in the day that you disobey, you will surely die. In that day, in that 24-hour period, you shall surely die. But how long does Adam live after that? When you look in the table of genealogies, he lived for a very long time clinically. So what did God mean when he said, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die? God was obviously using the word death in a different way than a clinician would use the word, and as we have seen it used in other places here in the scriptures. Spiritual death. He's speaking and telling Adam, in the day that you eat it, you and I are going to be separated. You will spiritually die. And then after many, many days, we discover that his body ceased to live. That seems to be quite a phrase in the tables and genealogies in Genesis, doesn't it? And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And so that's what we're talking about here in the book of Romans. And that's something that we need to understand as believers. What is it that Paul's talking about when he says in verse number 2, chapter 6, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So now, instead of being dead in sin, he says, if you're a born-again believer, you are dead to sin. Does that make sense? I'm sure you've heard that preached before. Okay, last point on this slide then. We must clearly understand the difference between being dead in sin and dead to sin. And of course, I put a note there, what a vast difference a little preposition makes. And indeed, it does. Okay, any questions on this slide? I got to figure out how to get to the next slide.
Just hit the down arrow or space.
Just slide on
over. Just slide on over. That doesn't work.
Page up, page down?
Space doesn't work. I'll just put it in slideshow mode.
Okay, yeah.
That'll work.
Yeah, then space will work.
And yeah, but it. See, I put all this goofy.
Yeah.
Okay.
There was a time when I had an artistic flair.
The funny thing is, most people hate those.
Yes.
Yes, they do.
I know you're kind of in a hurry to get to this slide, but that your reference in that last note, reference to John 8:21, and as Jesus said to them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. So that wasn't a condition of being dead in their sins, as opposed to being dead to sin. They would die in their sins.
Yes.
If they were dead in their sins, it sounded like they're dead in their sins because they're going to die in their sins if something else doesn't happen.
Exactly. And that's where Romans chapter 6 comes in, because the new birth turns that on its head. Instead of being dead in sin, they are dead to sin. And you can get a more graphical example by looking at Calvary's Hill and those three crosses. One of those thieves was penitent, and the Lord Jesus told him, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise, but the other was not. The one that was not was dead in sin and just about to physically die in sin, but the other one was dead to sin, because now the Lord Jesus had saved his soul. So there's a little bit of a graphical thing, if that helps. Did that help?
Well, my point was that you referenced a scripture that said they will die in their sins.
Mm-hmm.
And meaning, I think, that that's the condition of being dead in their sins. But it references a future death in sin.
No, they're dead already.
Well, but the reference says you will die in your sins. That's a future action, future event that's going to take place.
Yes. In other words, he's saying you're going to die in the condition, you're going to physically die in the condition that you are already in.
I understand you're saying that. I'm just not sure that verse says that.
Oh.
Because the verse itself is saying you're going to die in your sins. It doesn't say you are dead in your sins. Now, it may mean that if we tie in the other verses.
Yes.
That verse itself doesn't say that.
Okay.
By itself.
I see what you're saying. There could be room to understand it in a different manner.
Yes.
Okay. And that's true. That's why you always want to compare Scripture with Scripture. You always want to be a Berean. So you would always interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. And it's true. If you isolated that verse, you could make that argument. But if we follow on the slide here, then we'll see, because we'll be bringing in some other Scriptures that will draw out what Paul is saying here. Let's see. This thing is not working right. Somehow, I ended up with the last point first. Okay. Is there a...
There is a way to tell it not to do that, where you just hit the button and you get a new slide, I think. Instead of showing all these transitions.
Yeah, I don't want to do that, but I use that as an attention getter when I first taught this, because people weren't paying attention somehow.
Didn't work.
No. That's why I'm not doing it now. But I thought it was a clever ploy to keep people's attention. Okay, let's take this up. Dead to sin means dead to the sin nature. Well, where did the sin nature come from? It was inherited from Adam. Romans 5:12. Now, I didn't quiz you before, so I'll just do it now. Who can quote Romans 5:12 from memory? It would be very good to memorize the scripture. Very good indeed. Okay, let's read it together then, shall we? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's a very important verse to help us to understand here, like one has just brought up. If we took that verse that we read in John by itself, then you might understand it in a different way, but if we compare it to this verse, now it casts a completely different light on it. And so the first point here, dead to sin means dead to the sin nature. And you'll remember that I said there was a problem in verse number 6, so I might as well bring that up. It's a King James problem. Who has a American Standard handy, or a Weymouth?
I've got both.
Okay. Can you read verse 6 out of the Weymouth?
Verse 6 out of chapter...
Oh, Romans chapter 6.
Okay, so that one, there's a few different... In Weymouth, it says, "This we know, that our old self was nailed to the cross with him, in order that our sinful nature might be deprived of its power, so that we should no longer be the slaves of sin."
Okay, can you read it out of the American Standard?
I have New American Standard. It says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin."
Okay, it's that little word "destroyed" there that I was arguing with. If you take it this way, you're going to buy into the idea of sin nature eradication. And that's going to present a problem, because when the process of sanctification starts, you're going to find out that your sin nature is anything but destroyed. It's there, and it still works. But out of the Weymouth, what did they use instead of the word "destroyed" there,
deprived
Joshua?
Of its power.
Deprived of its power. And that's a correct and proper translation. It's still there, but it can't make you do anything anymore.
Okay.
Now, before the new birth, the sin nature was the only nature that you had, and you had to act in accordance to that nature, or it really wouldn't be a nature, would it? It'd be unnatural. You can't lift yourself by your own bootstraps and decide, by the power of my own will, I'm not going to be a sinner today. I'm just not going to sin. How long after you wake up does that go by the wayside? Pardon? Before your feet touch the ground. Yes, that's right.
That's where Paul was tearing his hair out.
In Romans chapter 7. Yes, absolutely. So this is leading us to Romans chapter 7. So that sin nature is not destroyed, but it's been deprived of its power. You're no longer in thraldom to the old nature. It's still there. And so some people wonder, well, how could a Christian sin? How could Christians do things like this? Well, as you take the first step of sanctification, you'll figure it out soon enough. Just pausing to kind of let that sink in. Yeah. Okay. Back to verse number 2. And I've got that John chapter 8 here once again as the second point. Die in your sin. Now we've kind of taken the language apart here, and maybe this will help. That in is a primary preposition showing instrumentality or relationship. In other words, you have a relationship with sin in which you will die. That's another way to put it. And that's interesting. Joshua, could you read us from the Weymouth, John chapter 8 and 24 and 25? Yeah, John chapter 8.
24?
Yeah, 24 and 25. This is why you want to have several translations handy, and when you come to something that looks kind of funny, check several different translations, and then go right back to the Greek, because now you don't have to learn to read and speak Greek. We have so many tools available to us now that everybody's a Greek expert.
Okay, so John 8:24-25 in Weymouth says, "This is why I told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, that is what will happen. You, who are they? You, who are you?" they asked. "How is it that I am speaking to you at all?" replied Jesus.
Okay. I don't think that cast a whole lot of light on it.
No. New American Standard says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Who have I been saying to you from the beginning?"
Okay, that doesn't cast a lot of light on it either. Nonetheless, let's use the contextual place then. John 8:21, that word sins there is harmartia, and it's singular, not plural. So let's go back to John 8:21, because there's something else there that we want to see. It would help if I was in John instead of Acts. Okay, verse number 21. "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and whither I and shall die in your sins, and whither I go, you cannot come." So here again he said, die in your what?
Sins.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's interesting. Except it's singular, not plural. And when we think of sins, what do we think of? Individual acts that we do that's, let's say, against the Ten Commandments or against the commandments of God. But when the scripture uses sin, what's it talking about?
The
sin nature itself, which brings forth the individual acts of sin. And let's see.
By the way, the King James actually renders it sins, plural. Yeah.
Yes, I know.
The Greek word there actually is singular.
Interesting.
That's what I was trying to point out in the notes here.
Oh, yeah, I thought you were saying it was singular. Yeah, singular.
It is singular.
Singular in the Greek, but not in the King James. I get
it. Yes. One of the things that you're going to find out, the King James is good, and we like to use it because it's almost the language that everybody started with from the time that they were young as Christians. Pardon?
In the garden. No, I'm just kidding.
There are some that would tell you that. There are some that go so far as to say that if the original autographs could be found, we could use the King James to correct them. That's a little over the top. But nonetheless, yes, that's the case. He's talking about the sin nature there, not individual acts of sin. So, let's see. How do I go from slide to slide, did you say?
I have to change the setting to just make it not do those. So you just have to bear with it for the moment.
I'll have to bear with it?
Yeah.
Okay, I can bear with
it.
Okay. I'm going to bring the whole page up here.
Speaking of context and the word sin versus sins, in verse 24, he reiterated, I said therefore to you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And that is the plural, I think.
I did not investigate that word, and I don't have my...
That one is plural, yes.
Okay.
So he was reiterating what he said before. Change it to sins.
Mm-hmm.
In one place he said sin, another place he said sins. I wonder if he's talking about a specific issue in the first one and a general issue in the second.
Apparently so. Yes, that would be my guess, but I did not investigate that word that you're looking at there. But yes, that makes sense. Well, no, you want to bring these things up so that we can discuss them and hash them out. Okay, let's move on to the next verse then in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So if we look at the first bullet point here, I've got buried with him. Now, we know that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But we almost always talk about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and very seldom do we think about the burial part. It almost gets passed over as being something that's of secondary importance, and it's not of secondary importance. And that's what we want to talk about next. Buried with him. What does burial do? It separates us from what we were unto what we shall be, and it forms that great gulf fixed in our lives. Let's see if we can break this down. Second bullet point will help us to do that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll start reading in verse number 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Well, what's the gist of these verses? Was the Lord Jesus the same after he rose from the dead as he was during the time of his earthly ministry? That's what Paul's bringing up here. That's why verse number 16 is of paramount importance. First of all, we find that Paul is saying the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That makes perfect logical sense. If one died for all, that's ample evidence that all must have been dead. And that he died for all, verse 15, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And then verse number 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Well, let's stop and think about this just for a moment. After the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples, do you think that they discerned any difference in what he was?
Well, they did. Two of them didn't recognize him, did they?
How about that? Yeah. On the road to Emmaus, yeah, they had no idea. Sure. Are there some other things?
They touched him. He said, "Spirit has not flesh and bones."
Yes.
So he
had corporality.
He had corporality. Yeah, he had some kind of flesh.
Yes. He had some kind of a body. Yes, we know that. But it was a very interesting body because it seemed to move from here to there really quick and walk through walls and do all sorts of things in defiance of the natural laws that govern the creation. So yes, he was very much different. But were there some similarities?
Well, he could eat for one thing.
What's that?
He could eat for one thing.
Yes, he could eat. So that is a similarity. But what about on that road to Emmaus? How did those disciples recognize who he was on the road to Emmaus? Yes.
He still asked a blessing on the food.
Okay. And their eyes were opened. But he did something else as he was walking along with them.
He talked
them. Yes, and after they got together later and were talking to each other, what did they say?
Did our hearts not burn?
Yes, he opened our hearts and expounded the scriptures unto us in a way that we could understand. We knew who he was by what he was teaching us. So there's a great similarity, but there are also differences. And that's what Paul wants us to know. Verse number 16 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, at the time he's writing this, henceforth know we him no more. So what is Paul pointing out here? He's writing this to the Corinthians, many of which had accompanied with Jesus during the time of his earthly ministry. They're still alive. It isn't the way he looked.
It seems to be the way Paul's talking about, the way we act. In other words, if we're not supposed to live as if unto ourselves anymore, but we're supposed to live after the Spirit,
mm-hmm,
rather than the flesh. And even verse 16, he doesn't just talk about not knowing Christ after the flesh anymore, but also any other man after the flesh.
Okay.
So it seems like,
but I stopped reading here for a specific reason, thinking, surely somebody is going to read a little further and say, hey, wait a minute. That's what verse number 16 means. Let's read verse number 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, if you compare verses 16 and 17, now what do we learn?
We're not the same anymore.
Well, he's talking to people that actually knew the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, and he's saying, yes, we knew him that way, but now he's been crucified and buried and risen again, and we don't know him that way anymore. We know him in a better way. But what's the point here?
Seems to be not so much that he changed, though he did, but that we changed. We're a new creature.
Yes. One of the things I did almost half mocking, and I shouldn't do that, well, I get a pass sometimes. People wearing their What Would Jesus Do pins. Would Jesus do what would Jesus do after he was buried and rose again from the dead?
He actually didn't.
No, he didn't, because he'd already done it. If people would get that into their minds, you can't do what Jesus did, because you can't die for your own sins. You can't be like him. And yet you can be like him. You can be like him in what he is now, but you can't be like him in what he was in his earthly ministry. That's the point. And so, if you'll remember a few minutes ago, I talked about the burial getting the short shrift in the gospel message. We always talk about the cross, and we always talk about the resurrection, but we don't very often think about the burial. What does the burial point out? Because that's an essential part of the gospel. It's what separated the Lord Jesus from what he was during his earthly ministry and what he is now. Now he's our great high priest. Now we are his ambassadors, and he has appointed us to be his priests. And so that's an important distinction. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. There's something else here that we really need to take a look at. And let's not just be aimlessly reading scriptures, but trying to remember how does all this stuff fit together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll start reading in verse number 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that also are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, remember he's talking to us as born-again believers, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Wow. Do you see two life sources there? Verse 47, the first man, the first Adam, is of the earth, earthy in his fallen condition. The second man, or the last Adam, is the Lord from heaven. And naturally, you would expect them to comport themselves to who and what they are. Which brings us to verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. This has to do with the two natures and the two life sources which we have to do. 1 Corinthians 15 and 22. For as in Adam the first, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. alive. So what do we learn here? Two different life sources. The first life source comes from Adam the first in the Garden of Eden, because we were all created in Adam, and when Adam fell, we all fell in him. We didn't fall after we were actually born in the process of time and committed our first sin. That's not when we fell. The Catholics actually got the idea of original sin pretty much right. We all fell in Adam. In Adam, all die. So much for that life source. But in Christ, the last Adam, all are made alive through the new birth. So that life source comes through the new birth. And so now, if we go back to our text.
Before we go back.
Okay.
You're talking about that we are made alive in Christ, but that particular verse, again, says we shall all be made alive, meaning it's talking about a future activity, future event. So as Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
Yes, you'd have to look at that verb tense, shall be made. That just establishes an emphatic order, not necessarily the timing.
Well, the next verse says, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming.
Are you in 1 Corinthians 15?
Yes.
Okay. Let me get there with you.
So it seems to be talking about the resurrection in that particular place.
Yes, the resurrection is in here, but that's not the subject matter that I was looking at. It's the very fact that Christ is the life source of those that are born again. Yes, he is speaking of the resurrection. That's actually what the subject matter of the whole chapter is. But nonetheless, it still stands, in Adam all die, and you could use the same test on the verb tense for all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. They're both verb tenses, and since we know what the first verb tense is, that we all died in Adam in the Garden of Eden, that's abundantly clear. If we apply the same sense to the second part of the verse as we did to the first, then it stands as I suggested. Does it not?
I don't think so in that particular verse. Again, it doesn't necessarily mean that the other things are they're not contradicted in that verse.
No.
But that particular verse seems like it's talking about that we're going to be made alive at the resurrection. So that seems to be talking about that the other kind of life, not the life that we
You're talking about the life in the resurrected body.
Yes,
that's true. But you have to be alive in the spirit before you can be alive in the resurrected body, because what the new birth does is rebirth you spiritually. It reverses what happened in the Garden of Eden on that very day that Adam sinned. He was made spiritually dead, but physically alive. And here we are made spiritually alive and then physically alive. And so God's plan of salvation works in the exact reverse of the way that man fell. And so the reason I use this verse was to show that it shows that there are two different life sources, not necessarily the timing of it. Because it's important to understand that when we go back to Romans chapter 6. This appears at first blush to be confusing when you read verse number 3, and yet Paul is pointing out that we should know this. That's why he says, know ye not. In other words, you ought to know this, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And what do most religious organizations say the purpose of baptism is? It's the exact opposite here. You're baptized into the church. You're baptized into eternal life by the act of baptism, but Paul is saying it's exactly the opposite. You're baptized into Christ's death. Well, that brings us next to the burial that we talked about just a moment ago. It was the burial that separated what Christ was during his earthly ministry from what he is today as the high priest in heaven. The same thing is true with the new birth. The burial, and it's right there in verse number 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. So it's right there. We are buried into Christ's death, which separates us from what we were when we were only the old man, from what we now are with that new life source that we looked at in 1 Corinthians. Does that make sense? That's what I was attempting to explain, however poorly. Okay, so this turns churchianity on its head when it comes to the ordinances of the church. Okay, we're almost over time, but let's read these two verses again. Verse 3, know ye not, in other words, you're supposed to know this, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, and then, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we have this mechanism in the ministry of Christ that is repeated in our new birth. So we have that burial that's in between the death and the resurrection that separates us as believers from what we used to be into what we are now. Now, we haven't got there yet because somebody's going to say, doubtless, wait a minute. If we still have those two natures, that's the same as it always was, isn't it? Well, we're going to find out as we progress a little bit further here that our old nature has no standing whatsoever before God. None whatsoever. It's the new man that has standing before God. And that's what makes this study of Romans chapter 6 so important, so that we can begin to understand these things. Churchianity says that you become a better person by being Christ-like. You go around with your "What Would Jesus Do" pin and you try to do all the things that Jesus did, and that means you're a better Christian than if you don't wear your "What Would Jesus Do" pin and you don't do the things that he used to do. Well, is that true? If it is, then Christ died for nothing. If salvation comes by our own works, then Christ died for nothing. So, on its very surface, it doesn't make any sense. But if we stop and think that that old nature that we inherited from Adam the first has no standing before God, it's not saved, it never will be saved, and it's only the new man that we have in the new birth, which Paul begins to describe here, that has standing before God, and it's by virtue of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and we can add nothing to it, nor can we subtract anything from it. Now, that is in no way saying that we ought to become antinomians, that we ought to say, well, I think that's right there in that first verse, isn't it? Shall we sin more so that grace will abound? Perish the thought. No, of course not. But we must never get the idea that we can clean up the old man and put lipstick on him and present him before God. That's a non-starter. Can't work. Any questions?
So there is such a thing as a better Christian and a worse Christian, right? And let me give my example. If we're being sanctified, I would assume that after sanctification, we're a better Christian than before or at the beginning of sanctification, right?
Yes, our new man is. The old man is totally unchanged. And that's the point that I'm trying to make here.
But the process of the new man becoming sanctified is the process of the new man taking more prominence in our life than the old man.
Yes. The new man does not become sanctified. He's 100% sanctified to begin with.
He's justified.
Justified, yes, but also sanctified completely. So the idea of sanctification in the life of a Christian is the battle between the old nature and the new nature. And as you pointed out, as time goes on and that sanctification of the soul increases, then yes, you could say in that sense, you're a better Christian. But as soon as you're born again spiritually, you're spiritually 100% accepted of God. You can't add anything to that. Now, in the sanctification of the soul, there's the judgment seat of Christ, and it turns upon the hinge of sanctification. If we allowed the sanctification process to move forward in our lives, gold, silver, and precious stones. If we decide we want to drag our feet on the sanctification of the soul, we're saved, yet so is by fire. But that's the wood, hay, and stubble. Does that make sense then?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Well, let's conclude the lesson.